Tonight's reading is from the book of John, chapter 13, starting at verse 31, and that's on page 1082. John 13, verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I would lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place, the way to the place where I am going."
Well, do please keep that passage open if you would. Let me read again. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." I don't know if you saw that book that was published a few years ago called Famous Last Words. It contains the dying words of various famous people. It makes an interesting, often amusing read. As I read through the book, I find myself wondering whether those people, if they knew that their words would be recorded and would be declared in pulpits 100 years later, whether they'd really have said those words, whether they might have said something rather different. Well, they're not exactly profound, a lot of them. "Kiss me, Hardy." Let's hardly preach a sermon on that. Or there was George V, who died straight after being not particularly polite about Bognor. I won't give you the exact words, it's not appropriate really for a sermon, but poor old Bognor, at least the image of Bognor, has suffered ever since. Or then there was Lord Palmerston, who said, "Die, my dear doctor, why, that's the last thing I'll do." In this section of John's Gospel that we're looking at over the next few weeks, we find some of the final words of Jesus of Nazareth. And there is nothing banal about them. They're very carefully chosen. John chose Jesus to be a man who is in complete control of events. He was never simply the victim of circumstances. He knew he was going to die. Indeed, he taught that it had to happen. He planned for it. And here we find him very self-consciously preparing his disciples for that traumatic event and for what would happen after it. He's giving some final teaching and instructions. The scene takes place in the upper room at the Last Supper. Jesus, with the 12, has just eaten the meal, and then he begins to speak to them. What he says is often known as the final discourse. It's easily the longest block of teaching in John's Gospel. The narrative is broken, the story stops for a while, events are put on hold. It won't be long before they move forward, and Jesus is taken to the cross. But for a moment, everything's put on hold as Jesus teaches to us. They are highly significant words. You see, he looks beyond his present circumstances to the time after he'll leave the world and before his return. He speaks right into that situation. Well, that's our situation, isn't it? Do you hear what I said? He looks beyond the present, his present circumstances, and speaks beyond the time that he's left the world into the situation of believers until he comes again. In other words, Jesus here speaks directly to us. Now, some parts of the Bible are quite difficult to relate to, aren't they? So you read them, you struggle to think what the application is for today. They're spoken originally, at least, to people in very different situations, very different circumstances. It's not immediately obvious to discern what the message is for today. Now, there is a message. The whole Bible is relevant. But sometimes we have to work really quite hard to work out what that message is. But that's not the case here. Jesus is speaking about now. Speaking to us today, to believers struggling to live for Christ in the interim period after his resurrection and ascension and before his return. He tells us what to expect the Christian life to be like. And as we'll see, it's a mixed expectation. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 in the next 4 weeks. Then there'll be a gap. And hopefully next in the summer, we'll come back and look at chapters 15 and 16. It's a mixed expectation. There'll be terrible persecution, he says, and difficult times, but also wonderfully the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us. And he also tells us how we should live while we wait for his return. I hope that has whetted your appetite. It really should have done. Jesus had you in mind when he spoke these words. It's wonderful to think like that, isn't it? Jesus knew that there would be an interim period. He knew that many believers would live before his return, and he speaks to us to tell us what to expect, how to cope, and what we should be doing. That's not easy living for Christ, is it? And sometimes we look as if everything's swimmingly easy, but it's not, is it? And let's be honest with ourselves. I find it very difficult. You find it difficult too. Hard living for Christ. But he understands. He knew it would be tough. He tells us so in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But he tells us how to cope. Speaks right into our situation, offering comfort and direction. Well, today we're looking at the first chunk of this wonderful final discourse, the last words of Jesus. We're looking at chapter 13, verse 31 to 14, for the two surprising announcements and two final commands. So first, the two surprising announcements. Number one, Jesus will be glorified on the cross. First surprising announcement, Jesus will be glorified on the cross. Verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now the time is significant. Jesus is talking about himself. Son of Man was his preferred way of describing himself and talking about himself. The timing is significant. When he was gone. It's a reference to Judas and to the incident that has just been recorded by John in the previous section. That the disciples, as we read it in the last bit of chapter 13, were all gathered around the table, and it's then that Jesus drops a bombshell. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." You can imagine the tension. At that moment, they stare at each other nervously. It couldn't be Andrew. No, he'd never do such a thing. And Philip. No, not Philip. Thomas? No, not Thomas. And they carried around looking at each other. Could have had a pin drop. Who could it be? The tension is palpable. And it's Peter who breaks it. You'll notice in the Gospels how Peter's always the first to speak. But he doesn't speak directly to Jesus. He speaks to the disciple that Jesus, it seems, loved particularly. And he whispered to John, "John, ask him who it is." And it's John who asked the Lord Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answers, "It's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." And he dunks the bread in the dish, takes it out. They're all wondering, what's going to happen next? Who's it going to be? And he gives it to Judas with the words, "What you're about to do, do quickly." John tells us at that very moment, chapter 13, verse 30, Judas went out and it was night. And verse 31 follows straight on. When he was gone, or more literally from the original, when therefore he was gone. John really wants to underline that there's a link between what's just happened and what Jesus is now saying. Now is the Son of Man glorified. We're meant to see a link between the betrayal of Judas and the glorification of Jesus. Judas' departure from that upper room is a decisive moment. It's the first act that set the chain of events in motion which led to the cross. At first sight, that does look like a moment of deep shame, doesn't it? Jesus hanging in weakness and agony. But no, it's his moment of glory. At one level, things go downhill from here for Jesus. It's the beginning of the final journey to the cross. But before it all happens, before he starts going down like that, Jesus wants his disciples to be in no doubt it's not a downward journey at all. It's an upward journey to his glory. Just this week, I've been reading the biography of Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper. It's a fascinating read. His career has not been all highs. There have been some very low moments along the way. He went to the Barcelona Olympics, for instance, and everyone expected him to walk a place into the final, but he didn't even get through the qualifying rounds. No chance of a medal, couldn't even compete in the final. Now, you wouldn't point to that as his glory moment. You'd point to a great victory, perhaps his world record at the World Championships in Gothenburg, or his Olympic victory just last year in Sydney. I mean, that's a moment of glory, isn't it? Being cheered, doing your lap of honour. I've always longed to do one of those with a union draped over me, waving to the crowd. And then standing up with the national anthem. I always wonder, would I cry or not? I always cry watching. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? That's a moment of glory, but not a defeat. Sulking away because you can't even get to the final. And yet Jesus identifies his suffering and his death as his glory moment. That's the moment when he's going to be glorified. The betrayal of Judas is no disaster. It's all part of the plan. Jesus had to be betrayed, had to be arrested, had to be crucified. Not a failure, but a mighty triumph. Perhaps you're here this evening as someone who's investigating Christian faith. Well, this is where you must start, at the cross. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, if you want to understand the Christian faith, you must understand the wounds of Christ. So let me ask you, do you see the death of Jesus as a wonderful, glorious moment? Well, if not, you haven't understood the Christian faith. Just flick back to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, probably just one page back. Chapter 12 and verse 23. Here's a clue as to why the death of Jesus is no failure, but is a moment of glory. Jesus is speaking, verse 23, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He's likening his death to the planting of a grain of wheat. And its burial in the ground. It dies, and it produces seeds. And those seeds produce life. And in the same way, says Jesus, so I must die and be buried, and then I'll produce life. It's only because I die that others will be able to live in relationship with God. It's only because I die that those who deserve death from God as a punishment will be able to be forgiven and receive life as a gracious gift. Do notice how Jesus' glory is bound up with that of his Father. Did that strike you in verses 31 and 32? Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." You see, both Father and Son are very closely joined in John's Gospel, and indeed in the whole of the Bible. Father and Son work together with this magnificent goal, the salvation of believers, the life of believers through the cross. So the cross isn't just the moment of glory for Jesus, the Father is glorified through it too. As we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, we see the perfect revelation of his glorious character, his love, his holiness, his power. If you want to know the defining moment that, as it were, sums up Jesus, don't look to one of the miracles, although they certainly reveal something of his glory. Don't look to the transfiguration, when again something of his glory was revealed. No, look to the cross. That is the perfect manifestation of the true character of Jesus. And in Jesus, we see the perfect revelation of the character of his Father too. As we'll see, I think next week, chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. If we want to see the Father's glory, what God the Father is like, we need to look at Jesus. And so when Jesus is glorified, God is glorified. The cross was absolutely central to Christ. Is it central for us? Such a fascination with power these days, isn't it? Not least within the church. We want to be in touch with the power of God, and that's a noble aim, a noble goal. But where do we expect to see the power of God? According to Jesus, it's revealed supremely in his death. That's where we see the glory of God. To the world, it's sheer folly and weakness. But if we see it with God's eyes, it's wisdom, it's power. So large numbers, smart buildings, glossy publications may look very impressive, but that's not where the power of God lies. It's in the cross. Are we preaching it? Are we believing it? And God's power will be manifest. There's the first surprising announcement. Jesus will be glorified on the cross. Second surprising announcement. Jesus will be separated from his followers. Jesus will be separated from his followers. We're looking now at verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter's response reveals how surprising that statement was for the disciples. In verse 37, he simply cannot understand why he won't be able to go with Jesus. Now, there's nothing new, in fact, in Jesus' teaching that he was leaving. Don't look it up, but let me read to you chapter 7 of John's Gospel and verse 33 and 4. Jesus speaking this time to some of his enemies, the chief priests and the Pharisees, he said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He says almost exactly the same again in chapter 8, verse 21. But on both those occasions, he was speaking to his enemies. And no doubt the disciples thought, well, of course they won't be able to go with Jesus when he leaves. They're his enemies. But we, now we'll be with him, we'll never be separated from our Lord. Yes, they knew, at least if they understood what he just said about his glorification, they would have done. They would have known that the cross wasn't the end. It wasn't a disaster. It was the moment of his glorification. They were expecting the kingdom of God to come in all its power. The kingdom of God was the great hope that the prophets set before the Jewish people. The moment when God would intervene in his world and put everything right. The moment that the world is spoiled by our sin, it's under the dominion of Satan. But God promised that at the end of time, his Messiah, his great king, would come and re-establish God's authority on earth. Jesus, his main theme was the kingdom of God. And he said that it was only through his death and resurrection that that kingdom could come. Perhaps they'd just begun to understand that the suffering of Jesus wouldn't be a disaster. And then the kingdom would come. And if Jesus was going to go, it was because he was going to be glorified and the world would end and everything would be put right. God's kingdom would come in all its fullness. That's what they were expecting. But then comes this bombshell. Jesus will be separated from his followers. They must have thought that they'd be with him, enjoying his glory forever, the kingdom of God forever. But Jesus says, no, there's going to be a time of separation. I'll go to heaven, you'll be left on earth. And that's the time we live in now. And we must come to terms with it. Now, of course, on one level, it's obvious. We're not in heaven. But on another level, we seem to resist it in our thinking. As if we pretend that things aren't quite what they are. We're expecting Jesus to be with us every moment of the day, to know perfectly his presence with us, his power with us. But Jesus says, no, it's not going to be like that. I won't be here. We believe in the real absence of Christ. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. Oh yes, as we'll see later in this chapter, he sends his Holy Spirit to be with us, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thought. We'll hear about that in 2 weeks' time. He does draw close to us by his Spirit, But he's not in this world. That's why this world is still in such a mess. He's in heaven. In his grace, he's left this world to continue in rebellion against him so that more people will get a chance to hear the gospel and to be ready for the moment when he returns. So for the time being, he's away from this world, waiting to return. And that's why this is a very hard place to live the Christian life. Yes, Jesus has been glorified. He is seated at the right hand of God, the mighty King. But let's be honest, we don't actually see his kingship very much, do we? Look around you in the world. If you just looked in this world, would you be able to say, Jesus is King? Not much to show for it. We see it occasionally when the power of God breaks through as the gospel is preached and people are converted. But most of the time, the world continues in sin, degradation, rebellion against God. Nothing happens. People swear and treat God as if he was a nothing. No fire comes down and eats them up. Jesus isn't here. That's why the Christian life is tough. I don't know what kind of year you had last year. But as you look back amidst many good things as God worked in your life, I'm sure you can think of tough things, maybe a relationship that didn't work out. Your health wasn't good. You faced opposition from Christians at work maybe, from family or friends. You struggled with a temptation that you kept on failing in. I wouldn't be surprised if you asked yourself the question, is Jesus really in charge? Doesn't often feel like it. See, he's not here in those hard moments physically to put his arm around us, to comfort us, to reassure us. He did that while he was on earth. But he's not here anymore. Are we facing that reality? Some of the songs we sing seem to deny it. They speak of reaching out and touching Jesus. We can't do it. They speak of seeing him. All I see is your face. I don't see his face. Now one day I will, wonderfully. I'll see him face to face, and that'll be a wonderful experience. We'll enjoy it in heaven forever. But meanwhile, we must wait. It's tough being a Christian in this interim period. On one level, that Jesus is encouraging the disciples, he will be glorified through the cross. Don't despair, the cross is not a disaster. But on the other level, it's going to be tough for them. Going to be tough for us as well. Jesus will be separated from his disciples. Two surprising announcements. And now two final commands. We're beginning to understand what life will be like in this interim period. Jesus is King. He's been glorified as a result of the cross. But he's not here. Not physically anyway. This is a fallen world. That's the world we live in. A mixed world. The kingdom's come, but it hasn't come. We're waiting for it. How are we to live in this interim period? Well, Jesus tells us. Just two commands this week. There'll be much more as we continue, as he gives us instructions about living in between times. Two commands. Today, and the first is this. Verse 34. Love one another. Love one another. Verse 34. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's a very striking beginning, isn't it? I don't know how you'd expect him to start, but I wouldn't have expected this to be the first command telling us how to live in these in-between times. First thing you must do, love each other. I'm talking about the Christian community. Love one another. I might have expected a command to be his witnesses, to evangelize. But Jesus begins not with an activity, but with an attitude. Love one another, he says. Many of us are activists by nature. I could include myself in that. We like to be doing things. And it's fairly easy in these in-between times to justify that. There's a lot to be done, isn't there? These are urgent times. Jesus could come at any moment. And so we need to be busy in evangelism, spending time with our friends, running those clubs, organizing missions, going on camps, leading at tavern. Lots to be done in evangelism. Lots to be done in building one another up in the Christian faith, keeping us going so we're ready when Jesus returns. Young Christians have to be discipled. We need to go to that focus group, to Roots, to the fellowship group. We need to help out with those things. We all need to encourage one another, urgent to go to those meetings. And of course, we must pray, both individually and together. All those are very important and worthy activities. But there's just a danger in the midst of them all that we become too busy to love. Beware the danger of unloving activism. It is a danger, I think, for us in our very busy church at St. Ebbs. It's a danger for us in our very busy lives as people. I see it in myself sometimes. I'm so busy going from one meeting to the next, preparing one talk and the other. I've got my head down and I really don't notice other people as I rush around doing all those things. And that must be wrong. Jesus doesn't begin his final instructions to his disciples by telling them to go to a whole string of different meetings. He tells us to love one another. So what's our focus as a congregation? Is it meetings? Or is it love? There's something wrong if I'm always too busy to spend some time chatting to that lonely person. I've got that meeting to go to. I'm always too busy to invite the newcomer round for a meal. I've got that meeting to go to. I'm always too busy to do some shopping for that lady who's ill. Or to ring that friend who's going through a hard time. Meetings, 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 meetings. Are we loving one another? Oh, don't get me wrong. Meetings are helpful. At least I hope they are. We wouldn't put them on otherwise. We need to be built up in the faith and to pray and to reach out to others. But let's make sure we don't get so busy doing things that we haven't got time for people. You see, we need each other. Jesus, as he looked beyond his ascension to heaven and before the time of his return, knew that we couldn't survive without one another. He didn't ask us to survive in this world as Lone Ranger Christians. He's put us deliberately together in Christian communities, churches. And we need the support of one another. We need to give it. We need to receive it. Love one another. A new command I give you. The command in itself isn't new. It's there in the Old Testament. What's new here is the way in which we are to love. Jesus, by his death on the cross, set a completely new standard. He said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. His love was more than a feeling, wasn't it? It went very deep indeed. It took him to a cross. He was prepared to give up his life for us. And if we're to follow his example and to love each other, it will be costly. There'll be a cost in time. It's a very precious commodity, time, isn't it, these days? As we think about our lives, we've got so much taken up with things. We've got very little free time, haven't we? There's work time. And there are various family commitments, perhaps. And on top of that, how much time is there left for us to make choices about what we'll spend with it? It's so easy in that short amount of time just to think, well, I need just to collapse in front of the television or to read a newspaper. And of course, there's an important element of that. We do need to relax sometimes. But am I just thinking about how I can spend my free time for myself, or am I going to look out for others? It'll cost time. It'll cost emotional energy. We find some people very easy to chat to, don't we? We love them. But there are others who much harder work. Perhaps we don't naturally relate to them. Or maybe they're going through a very hard time and it's draining to spend time with them when we just long that someone else will get alongside them and we leave them to others. It will be costly. Now, I know it's not easy. In our church as a whole, I guess there must be about 800 or more people who regularly attend one of our congregations. And of course, we can't have close relationships with 800 people. I can't, certainly. I struggle to know some of your names, I'm afraid. Forgive me for that. But I can't possibly actively love you all as much as I'd like to. Can't pastor you all individually. That's an impossibility. You're expecting that the staff to be pastoring you all individually. Please bear with us. We can't do it. So how are we going to be loving one another and supporting one another in the way that Jesus assumes we need? Well, as a leadership at St. Ebbs, we think the best way, for most of us anyway, is to join a small group. And it's in that context we can look out for others, receive the support we need, and give the support we need. Are you a member of a small group? If not, think about joining one. And if you are, see that as the main place in which you're going to be looking out for others and supporting them, praying for them weekly. Looking out for them when they're struggling, trying to get to know them better. But of course, it's not limited to a small group. All our dealings with one another are to be marked with love. And notice what the result will be if that happens. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. The world will sit up and notice. Our love for one another will have a powerful evangelistic effect. Love each other. There's the first command that Jesus gives us in this passage. The first command for these interim days while we wait. And the second, well, chapter 14, verse 1, trust in God. Trust in God. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. They're striking words. You see, he's equating himself with his Father. Oh yes, you trust in God, that's great. But trust in me too, because I am God. Now given the circumstances, we might expect the disciples of Jesus to comfort him. He's going to his death. We might expect them to come around and say, Jesus, you can do it. Hang in there. It's going to be for the good of everyone. Not a bit of it. It's he who comforts them. He knows life won't be easy for them and for us in this world when he's away from it. But he gives us great hope in the midst of our trials. Verse 2. Here's the hope. Here's the reason why we should trust in God. It's a wonderful promise. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. You see, Jesus' departure, although tough for them, is for a purpose. It's not the disaster that many imagine, that the disciples might even have imagined. He's on a mission to secure their future destiny. He had to die and rise to make it possible for us to enter his Father's presence. He's entered heaven. And we mustn't imagine him doing nothing. He's busy, as it were, preparing a place for us. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? If you came to my flat and went into my spare room, you'd be shocked. Unless you knew me well, in which case you wouldn't be at all surprised. It's covered in junk. It's my dumping ground. If ever I need to put something somewhere, don't know where to put it, it goes on one of the spare beds. And that's fine. You know, everything's there. Christmas presents that I haven't got round to putting away from 2 years ago. And that's fine until someone comes to stay. And so if you come to stay with me, bear in mind it'll probably take me a day to get ready for you as I clear the bed and probably flick a duster. I might even point a Hoover in that direction just to get it ready. Well, Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us. That's why he left the earth, so that we could join him there. If you like, even now, he's getting our room ready. And so verse 3 follows. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You see, all that preparation won't be wasted. If it took the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, to make it possible for us to enter heaven, do you think he'd have gone through all that, hanging in agony on a cross, just to leave us in a fallen world forever? He wouldn't have gone to all that trouble for nothing. No, he'll come back and finish the job and bring us to join him in that place that he died to make it possible for us to enter. And that's why we should trust in God. Because we've got a guaranteed and marvelous future. And while we live on earth, in these last days, separated from Jesus, we'll have tough times. But in the tough times, we're to keep our eyes fixed on that wonderful reunion to come. You see sometimes these programs on television, don't you? A great reunion. The presenter asks the old lady, as she comes up from the front, from the audience, have you got any brothers or sisters? And the old lady says, yes, I've got one sister. Oh, that's lovely. Do you see a lot of her? No, I haven't seen her for a long time. Not for 95 years. I said, oh, that's very tough. Yes, in 1905, she went to Australia, and I haven't seen her since. And then the presenter, you know what's coming now, don't you? And the presenter says, well, I bet you'd like to see her again. Oh, yes, it's before I die, it's the one thing I want to do. And, you know, the cranking up the emotion. I'm crying already before it's happened. And then sure enough, the reunion happens, and lots of hugs. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have a reunion. Perhaps you've been away from home for a long time, maybe a year or 2 years or longer. You haven't seen people you love very much. And then there's a reunion. What a moment it is. And Jesus says, look, I'm coming back for you. It is tough. I've had to leave you. I'd love to be with you. But I've had to leave you to do a job, to make it possible for you to join me. But don't think I'm going to leave you on earth forever in a tough, fallen world. No, I'm coming back. And just think for a moment, won't that be lovely? To see him face to face. It is tough now. But one day, we'll be reunited with the Lord Jesus. We'll see him face to face. And then the comfort won't just be through his word and by his spirit. We can imagine, as it were, a physical arm around us. He'd be with us forever. So life will be tough. It'll be tough this week. It'll be tough this year. And when it's difficult and you think, why bother to fight that temptation? Why bother to stand up for Christ and actually speak of him when my friends just think I'm crazy for doing it, when they scorn me? Why bother to keep going as a Christian? Well, remember the final instructions of the Lord Jesus. Those two surprising announcements. Jesus will be glorified on the cross. We can now say Jesus has been glorified on the cross. He's the King. He's enthroned in heaven. The victory on the cross has been won. Let's also be realistic. He's separated from his people. It will be tough. The two final instructions while we wait for his return. Let's love one another. And also let's trust in God. Let's pray.